It's glad to see everybody. What a beautiful day. We're here and we're going to hear a good message from God today, we hope. So we'll start with a little prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so very much for who you are. Thank you very much for giving us your Son. Thank you very much for sending your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father in heaven, you are most wonderful and most awesome, and we love you. Please bless us to hear from you, each one of us individually, what we need to hear so that we can grow in the maturity of your Son, Jesus Christ, and praise you with our life. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, as you see, our scripture today is going to be on Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. But the way that the Bible was written, it was written in paragraphs like a letter. And we know about King James, you know, he was riding on his horse and he wanted to remember where he was. And so he commanded that they make chapters and verses. But we're going to start at the natural place at the beginning of the paragraph of this section. So we're going to touch on Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, where the actual thought begins. It's a wonderful passage, and instead of reading the entire passage, I'll ask you just to go each verse and follow along. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Philippians 3 and verse 20 is really painting this marvelous picture of our citizenship in heaven, how believers have this wonderful connection with heaven. Here, Paul is speaking about where our true identity is. That's where our true connection lives. And we are, in a spiritual sense, really visiting this earth as aliens. Now, you want to think about, you know, they have all these false TV programs about aliens visiting the earth. Well, the truth is, we are born of heaven, and we're on this earth, and we're really aliens, pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners on the earth. We need to remember that. As much as someone would visit a foreign country, and certainly in this world, we are sensitive to the customs and the ideas of this world, but at the same time, our heart very much belongs to our native land, which for us is in Christ, in heaven. And our native land is God's heavenly dwelling, because that's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is referenced by Paul to remind us our position is with Christ in heavenly places. Heaven is not our goal. And does that sound shocking? Heaven is not our goal. It's our starting place. It's an objective for now. It's one of our early objectives, but it's not our goal. It's our starting place, because that's where we jump off into the rest of eternal life. This understanding, our true citizenship, is an understanding that helps to guide our life. Our first and our true source of life is a Savior, and we live for Him as we have fully entrusted and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life. And we go by that guiding star. Philippians 3 and verse 21, we read, "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Now, verse 21, Paul really highlights our connection with heaven by focusing on our starting place, which is heaven, and the great transformation that will take place when we enjoy this tremendous resurrection from the dead. So, these two verses has a direct link and is part of the thought of the context of the text that we have today in Philippians 4 and verse 1 through 9. So Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, And therefore, because of the things that he just said, mentioning our citizenship is in heaven, it's there for us the rest of eternity, our starting point. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, he says, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Now, there's a lot in that verse. So he says, rejoice. And he tells us this so that we will remember certain things. So he says in Philippians 4 and verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Now he says, therefore, as I mentioned, that it refers back to Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21 about our citizenship is in heaven. So therefore, our citizenship is in heaven. So therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So he calls us brothers and sisters. He refers to us as a family. Now, I have brothers and sisters who are not Christians, and I will tell you, they in no way act like my family. Now, you may be in the same situation where you have members of your family, brothers and sisters, but I'll tell you, you really, really, really can't relate to them because they can't hear what you say or understand you. The only person that can really understand you is another Christian, the body of Christ. So we are really dear brothers and sisters. And then at the very end, he says, dear friends, it's really important not to just be brothers and sisters. Hi, brother, in the church, I've heard people say that. There's no depth to it at all when they say that. But he says, dear friends, at the end of this verse. So not only are we to be brothers and sisters, but truly friends to one another. Truly friends. I have brothers and sisters I mentioned. They are not my friends. And I really hate to say that, but it's the absolute truth. I have no friendship with them. Now, at one time I had one brother that prayed a lot with me, but he's moved away from that. He's down the road somewhere else. And I prayed for him a lot. But because of that, we don't really have a conversation where we can really relate on a level of really, really relating as friends. But I can talk to one of you, and I can be deep in a relationship with you and with God at the same time. But anyway, he says, dear brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for. In other words, he longed to see them face to face. I knew I was getting ready for coming to services today, and I really was looking forward to seeing every single one of you today. My heart was really longing to see everyone that is here today, and the people that are missing, I was longing for them. And then he calls them my joy and my crown. The Philippians, as they stand fast in the Lord, they were trophies of the Apostle Paul because the Philippians are standing fast in the Lord. So to stand fast in the Lord, he says, those whom I love are my beloved. People could say about Paul, look at the effectiveness of Paul's ministry. They were indeed to him a joy and a crown. But he mentioned that the brethren were his crown of victory. And we definitely need to be like Paul. Do you look at each one? Do you look at the person next to you, or do you look at other Christians as your crown of victory? When we fellowship with one another, when we come to church, when we're brothers and sisters with one another, when we're friends with one another, when we encourage with one another, when we pray for one another, when we help one another's faith, when we help one another to grow into the maturity of Christ, we indeed can say that you are my crown. The person sitting next to you is your crown of glory. The brethren that you fellowship with are also your crown of glory. And so when I come to church and I see everybody, like today, I saw Calvin, and I was joyful to see him as soon as he smiled. As soon as I saw him, my joy leaped, not just with Calvin, everybody that I've seen today, joy. the joy of the Lord. And then Paul says here in this verse, he says, stand firm in this way. Now he says, in this way, dear friends, because of the great citizenship in heaven that we have, because of our salvation and the great promise of resurrection, Paul is also saying, therefore, because of these things, our citizenship in heaven, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. We can only stand fast when we keep these heavenly realities in mind, who we are. And God wanted them, and he wants us to relate with each other with our heavenly hope. He wants us to relate with each other with our citizenship in heaven. He wants to relate with each other with our ultimate destiny in which we look forward to, our heavenly hope. We get our moral and spiritual strength in many ways from our heavenly hope because we're going somewhere. We're strong. We stand fast. We stand fast in the love of the Lord. We stand fast in the Lord and represent him on the earth. Now, in the Lord, in this way, he says in this verse. Now, we can read over that phrase, in the Lord, easily and quickly, but we need to stop and take note of what it means by in the Lord. Depending upon what form you find it in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, is a very important phrase for us to understand. Well, what does it mean? It means to be in spiritual union with Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, to be in spiritual union with Christ. So, what is the spiritual union? It's a continual spiritual relationship and participation in and with Jesus Christ. At the very deepest level of our being, it is the communion with God by the Holy Spirit. It joins us to God, makes us seamless, one with him. There's no separation. There's no line. There's no outline. We're just one. It is being taken up by the Spirit through Jesus to the Father to be in communion and participation in the life of Yahweh, the Lord, sharing in the life of God himself. So that's what it is to be in the Lord. Paul uses what we just discussed, our heavenly citizenship, being in union with the Lord, as a backdrop as he continues with a lesson for us in the church. He picks out two brethren, and we'll talk about them, and then he addresses the whole church as we go along. So he says in verse 2, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Remember, there's that in the Lord, in union with Christ. Now, Euodia and Syntyche weren't having a problem with doctrine. They understood the words, but as human beings, it takes a while for the words to travel from mind to heart, to become a part of our being. And Euodia and Syntyche were having an issue with their fellowship with one another. They were having a personality issue. We don't know what it was, but we knew that it wasn't a doctrinal issue that they were having because they were understanding Paul and his letter. So Paul continues to say, in a way, in light of these things, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, I plead with you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Your citizenship is in heaven. You have union with Jesus Christ, the Father and the Spirit. And he says for them to be of the same mind with the Lord. So you have two Philippian Christians, two members of the church, and they're fighting with one another. And we can love what Paul tells them. He tells them to be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, Paul didn't take sides and say, well, you're right and you're wrong. Euodia and Syntyche come together and, Euodia, what's your problem? And Syntyche, what's your problem? What do you have to say? And what do you have to say? He didn't go there. He did not go there. He let the Lord take charge and said, the answer is found in the Lord. The answer is found in union with God. So instead of taking sides, instead of trying to solve the problem, he says to them, be of the same mind in the Lord. He appealed to their greater common ground in Jesus Christ. That's where our common ground is. We don't have to not get along ever, because our common ground is in Jesus Christ. He wanted them to recognize that we have a common bond, the common bond of our lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, which eclipses any of the differences, whether they be arguments about whatever, differences in culture, differences in race, differences in levels of education or income. So in verse 3, he adds to this plea with Yodia and Syntyche. In verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, this is really important to understand, because he's appealing to a person called yoke fellow. In other translation, it's called, he's appealing to somebody called true companion. He's appealing to somebody called yoke fellow. Now, in Greek, the word for yoke fellow is Suzygos. That's in verse 3. And he tells Suzygos, he says he wanted them to help these women who are having an argument. So there are some that believe the true companion, the one called yoke fellow, they believe his name was actually Suzygo. But whoever it was, Paul wanted Suzygo's help. He wanted the true companion to help these women who had labored with him in the gospel. So the lesson for us is that we are laboring together in the gospel together, aren't we? We are laboring together in the gospel together. And if we see brethren in a dispute or disputing the things of the flesh, we should not take sides, but point them to our common ground in Christ and pray with them and for them to see that our citizenship is in heaven and that we are in union with Christ, and to help them to get on the right track. So we are to be peacemakers. We all heard that. So this is a living out of that. In what Paul is saying is that if we see two brethren who are having loggerheads or issues, to help them by pointing them to Christ, because the problem will be solved in realizing your identity and being in Christ. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So rejoicing isn't this being in joy. You know, Paul and Silas, for instance, they were in prison. And they were in the worst part of the prison. They were in the stinkiest part of the prison, the dirtiest part of the prison. But did you know they weren't expressing joy when they were singing and praising God? They were rejoicing because they were saved. You see, in verse 4, the joy of the Lord is first of all, it's a great prescription for unity in the body of Christ, because God wants us to rejoice in him at all times. But we rejoice because we have been saved. We have his salvation. He is present with us at all times and in all situations, because our joy is not dependent on circumstances, but on the presence of the Lord. He dwells in us, and we have the promise of the resurrection to eternal life. That's why we have joy. Count it joy in all trials. Count it joy if you're in prison. Count it joy even if you're on your deathbed going in the worst of trials, because the Lord is your Savior. God is not concerned with just your life on earth. He's concerned for your track through eternity. And we don't know, but he's seen everything. So he's really concerned about your relationship with him, because that will never end. That's his ultimate joy, is to be in relationship with us. And our ultimate joy is the presence of God. That's what joy is. That's how we count it joy in all trials. It's not depending on our circumstances. It's depending on the presence of the Lord and who he is, our God. In verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Now, gentleness is from a Greek word that means patience. So just think about this. God tells us to be gentle at all times, and so we are to be patient. It also means softness. Have you ever come up against a harsh person and they're just bumpy and hard to get along with and they won't let you in, or they're just strict with their words and strict with the way that they handle themselves? Well, this Greek word gentleness means to be softness. Now, it's also important to understand that this word gentleness is being like God. You think about Jesus, he didn't come barging into our life as somebody like a warrior riding on a horse. He came as a little baby, and he came with a great deal of softness. Gentleness also means the one with the patient mind. It also means the one with modesty, not pushing yourself on anybody else, but coming alongside them. It also means one who has forbearance, bearing all things. Well, you know that lady on the phone, she really wasn't a very friendly customer service person. She was rather harsh. I sure would have rather dealt with somebody else. But we are to have forbearance. We're to have a forbearing spirit. That's another meaning of this word. And we're also supposed to have magnanimity. Now, being magnanimous in a situation where being mistreated is seen in some of the things that Jesus said. Well, if somebody forces you to carry their burden, speaking of the Roman soldiers, they would force a citizen to carry their shield or their burden. He said, and they bid you to go 1 mile, go two. Well, that's being magnanimous. Magnanimous under a burden, under a pressure, is something that is provided by the Spirit of God. He tells us to let your gentleness be known to all. It carries the idea of somebody who has a very generous and open heart, a gentle heart towards other people. Now, I was just looking at Calvin when I said that. And I believe if you get to know Calvin, if you don't already know him, he has one of the most gentle and open hearts. He's a gentle man. And that comes from the Lord. A gentle heart towards the people. The Lord is at hand, he also said. And we'll get to that in a minute. But gentleness, it's also the idea of willingness to get along, willingness to have an open heart towards one another. And he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. We're to show this gentleness to all men. Let it be seen by everybody. Because when they see that, they see Jesus Christ. They see a foreshadow of Christ. And they want to stop and think, well, who was that guy? Well, he sure was nice to me. In spite of what I was doing, they might go home and think about it. So we're to let it seen by everybody. And we do this, he says, the Lord is near. We live with the awareness of Jesus' return. It makes life easier to show gentleness to all men when we're aware that the Lord is near. Now, the New Testament church, in all the ages, they say, and including in our age, we believe that the Lord is near. He could come at any time. And so our behavior should increase to be more like him the more that the day wears on. But the Lord is also near. He's living in us. His presence is with us. He's the joy of our salvation, living in us, and we can share it with everybody. So Paul continues on in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There's so much to unpack here. I'll try to go a little bit slow. But, you know, we have the problem that we had this in the past few days of pure evil, where Israel was attacked and these men, thinking they were right, even went to the part of beheading infants. That's evil operating and showing its face in the world. Evil, pure evil. And Christians are standing here, and you see all of these other things that are going on and swirling around on us. Christians are like the the little blue boy with his finger in the dike. You know, if we weren't here, all hell would break out on the earth. So there's a lot to be anxious about, you might say. But God says, do not be anxious about anything. So it's a command. Be anxious for nothing. Undue care. When we take more care, more concern, more stress upon ourselves than God wants us to. Remember, God doesn't want us to be anxious. God wants us to do something completely different. When we're anxious, that's intruding into an arena that belongs to God. Hello, being anxious and worried is intruding into an arena that belongs to God alone. In other words, Paul is saying, why are you worrying about these things that you have no business worrying about? Are you worried about something? I know I was worried about it, about a lot of things before I started preparing for the sermon. When I got to this point and I was studying and I said, oh no, I've been intruding into God's business. I'm not supposed to be worried about that. And worry in the Christian life is an oxymoron. God says, that's my business. He says, cast all your care and your burden on me. When we take undue care upon ourselves, God would say to us, be anxious for nothing. I'm your loving Heavenly Father. You don't need to worry about these things. Don't take my concerns upon yourself when you're my child in my household. Instead, what do? Paul says that in everything, he says in every situation, which means in everything, in every situation, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So what's the proper subject of prayer? Everything. Everything is the proper subject of prayer. Everything. Okay, I wonder sometimes if this isn't the most disobeyed exhortation in the scriptures. It's probably the most disobeyed exhortation in the scriptures, which is to pray about everything, every situation, everything. Do you pray about everything in your life? Now, I wasn't able to write down these words without getting convicted in my own heart that I wasn't doing this, because I've been worried about a lot of things. And God tells me not to do that. He gave me the solution. This, therefore, is a good sermon for me to preach to myself. What should we be praying about? Everything. Everything. With everything in prayer and supplication. Now, I'm going to go a lot deeper on this. Well, first of all, there's two different aspects of prayer. Prayer, it's a broad word that refers to all of our communications with God. Supplication is a little bit different. Prayer is when you're praying and you're listening to God and you're praying, when you're adoring God and you're praying. But supplication is a little bit different. Supplication is asking God for something, and that's a part of prayer, and God expects that because he's the giver of all good things, wisdom and understanding. He's the giver of all good gifts. He's good at saying no for your own good and yes to everything else. So in everything, all situations, go to God in prayer. Let your requests be made known to God. Paul says in verse 6, he said to do this with thanksgiving. You really can't get to the point where you're not anxious for anything when you pray about everything. You can get to the point where you're not anxious about anything if you pray about everything. Now, God wants us to pray about everything. He doesn't want us to pray when we're in a jackpot situation only. He tells us to pray about everything. And to be thankful for anything and everything, that's where God wants us to be. He wants us to share everything about our life. He wants us to share everything, walk along and talk to him. Jesus would confuse people sometimes. He's sitting there, he's in the middle of a crowd, and he suddenly starts talking to his father, and then he starts talking to God. And they say, well, Jesus was praying. No, he was part of his communication that was regular. He communicated with God about everything. His thoughts were always on God. That's where God wants us to be. He wants us to share everything and acknowledge Him in everything because He is our everything, and He wants us to share our life with Him. He wants to share His life with us in a constant, never-ending communication. Now, there's something in this verse maybe we didn't notice. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation here in verse 6, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So here is an implicit, explicit command and a promise. There's a command and then there's a promise. The promise is, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to go deep here, and I hope you're all paying attention. In verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. That's a promise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This promise is powerful, that if we'll pray the way that God wants us to pray, giving everything to God in prayer, everything like Christ did, and if we pray the way that God wants us to pray, if we will live in Him and bring all of our life, all of our situations to Him, all of our cares, we cast them all upon Jesus Christ. The good, the bad, the ugly, then what is our reward? What is our blessing? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, which will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, will come to us. The promise will be fulfilled. The Bible describes three aspects of peace that relate to God. First, there is what we call the peace from God. Paul often says, when he introduces his letters, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that peace comes to us as a gift from God, from God. There's not just peace from God, there's also peace with God. Now, that's a very important peace to have, to be at peace with God. And that describes the relationship that we enter into through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we come to believe in God, we enter into a relationship with God. We're reconciled to Him and we have peace with God and we trust in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to make us right with God, to give us righteousness. And going beyond the peace from God and the peace with God is called the peace of God. The peace of God, which He gives us when we're drawing near and closer and dearer to Him, the peace of God is the kind of peace that God has. So think about this. Think about God enthroned in the heavenlies right now, surrounded by innumerable multitudes of angels that worship Him around the throne, God the sovereign of the universe upon His throne and at peace, the entire angelic realm, an innumerable multitude, billions of humans, God holding every detail of everyone and everything and addressing every detail about everyone and everything that is swirling about Him, knowing everything on heaven, on earth, all the good news, all the bad news, everything, knowing every hair on our head and knowing every thought, and at the same time having complete control with a steady hand and a mind of love. He is in control and not perturbed by anything, making millions, billions of decisions all the time, and all of His decisions based on love at every split second, and He's at peace. And that's how it is for God. He is the complete and perfect peace of the heavens and the earth. He sits on His throne and He shares that peace with him, we become more peaceful in our soul, more solid on our feet, more not afraid of anything. And that's the promise that God says if we bring everything to him in prayer. His eternal composure, his unruffled serenity, his infinite happiness. He is the absolute, well-contented, totally in control God of all, the Lord, our Savior. And it is certainly the peace which passes all understanding. It's beyond our ability to explain that the God who's handling all of these things every split second, right now, at this time, our God, the God of peace, and Jesus is called what? The Prince of Peace. This is what God gives you and me. This peace needs to be experienced. So I adjure you, brethren, to take everything to him in prayer. Supplicate him. Ask him for what you need. Ask him for his wisdom. Ask him for his peace, and it will be experienced. It surpasses the understanding of the worldly man or the wicked man. It even surpasses all the understanding. Even the godly man cannot comprehend this peace, but we can experience it. But I don't think we can comprehend it. It is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and it will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The word guard here speaks of a military action. It's God putting a garrison of his mighty heavenly host around us. It's something that the peace of God does for us. It's a peace that is on guard over our hearts and minds that will give us peace and help us through this journey on life throughout all eternity. It keeps us in that strong, secure place. Now, when you have that peace of mind, where do you put your mind? Where do you put your mind when you've drawn so close to God that his thoughts are your thoughts, and his will is your will, and his way is your way? It says in verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, this is a description of God. He is the truth. Do you know what it means to say that Jesus is the truth? That means he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, in perfect community, in perfect love, and he is our truth. He's who we're from, who we're going to, who we will spend eternity with. He is totally to be trusted. He is kind, and he's merciful, and he's gentle, and he's loving at all times. So whatever is true, whatever is noble, God's so noble. Whatever is right, God is thoroughly righteousness and given us his righteousness. Whatever is pure, he gives us that moral purity. Whatever is lovely, and God is totally lovely. Whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. At the very end of this verse, I just wanted to reiterate that. He says, think on these things. It means meditate on these things. It's really, truly remarkable how much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we don't have to turn there. It speaks of the essential place of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5 speaks of the importance of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We choose to meditate on these matters. And when we do, our mind is filled with something beautiful. It's filled with the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation with Jesus Christ. So it's very important to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Jesus. And we do this when we take our whole life to him in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving and remember our identity, that we are citizens from that heavenly place. And we close with what Paul says. Whatever you learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. He says, put it into practice. Now, Paul is the quintessential Christian. In other words, he is what a human following Christ is in as perfect example as you can get. Paul is a quintessential Christian. He is the model Christian. And a lot of people, we read Paul and he says this and he says that and he says, I do this and I do that. And we see his life of love and service and sacrifice. But he says here, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it to practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So you can read about Paul and his examples all throughout the, and then just follow his example, because he follows Christ, and he's an example of us following Christ. He is in the spotlight as an example to follow on how to live the Christian life, loving and worshiping and adoring the Lord God. Father in heaven, we come before your throne and we thank you for this opportunity to meet together, to hear about you. Thank you for the blessing of this opportunity to be together and to love one another. And Father in heaven, no matter what's going in the world, no matter what comes upon us, let our focus be upon your Son. Let him be the joy of our salvation in no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Even if the church would have to scatter, we pray, Father in heaven, that you would just be with us. Our fellowship is with you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. Bless us to always fellowship with one another, no matter what. We thank you for your love and joy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.